Good morning and welcome to Texas House of Prayer, our Sunday morning service coming to you from Texas House of Prayer, located right here in the heart of Johnson County, Texas. We're so glad that all of you could be here this morning who are here in the building, and for all of you who are listening and watching online, we pray that the Lord will bless you today. I've been in a series now. This is part seven. The title of the series is A Biblical View of the Family, and each part of the series has a subtitle. Today, the subtitle is And Wherefore One. That'll make more sense to you in a few minutes. It's part seven, as I said. We're not going to go back through all the other parts. But let me just say this. This is kind of like a picture or a puzzle that God is putting together as we go through this series. Today you're going to get another piece of the puzzle, but guess where that piece goes with? It goes with all the other previous pieces that you've been handed, and it will also match with the pieces to follow. So if you haven't been able to be a part of the other six messages in this series, I encourage you to go back and listen to those and pick up the information that was given, because they all interlocked and they all support one another. I don't know of really any standalone truths that I'm bringing. It's all interconnected. And our effectiveness in accomplishing what the Lord wants today, what He wants us to learn today, is predicated upon a good understanding of what's come before. So please go back and avail yourself of those if you haven't already. I will like to say in part six, which was subtitled, You Need to Grow Up, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And I just want to say that afterwards, I felt like there was something that I wanted to add to it that I failed to. That's one good thing about a series. You can go back and throw something in that you left out last time. But I wanted to just very quickly, before we get into today's message, talk about the measure of a man. Talking about growing up and becoming a man. People are confused about what that actually is. What is the measure of a man? How do we measure ourselves? As a man, how do I measure myself? Am I a man or not? If you're a woman, how do you measure yourself? Remember in that series we talked about that being a term which just means mature, fully grown adult. So how do we measure whether I, as a male man, am fully mature? Well, let me tell you what it's not. It's not if I can hunt, if I can fish. Remember, men judge themselves on this. They judge themselves by looking at other men and things that look manly and things, and they say, am I a man? Can I do that as well as that man? It's not whether you can hunt or fish or skin an animal or work on cars or build things, fix things, sit around a campfire smoking cigars and not choking on the smoke, and talking about manly things. That's not how we measure manhood. Or whether you can hold your own in a fight, or able to use offensive and foul language and do so like a sailor. My apologies to all sailors who don't do that. Or 1,000 other ways that men measure themselves against one another. And you women, you have your own measuring sticks that you use to see if someone else, another woman, is truly a woman. Does she have as many recipes as you have? Does she sew as well as you? All these different things that we measure one another, and are they truly a man? Am I a man? Do I sit around? Can I tell a joke as good as that guy? And I remember growing up when I was in school, many guys in my class and people a little bit older than me, even some younger than me, would build hot rods. And I didn't know the first thing about hot rods or even anything about a car, how to fix it. I still don't, okay? And yet I feel like I've made it to maturity. I'm a man. We need to stop measuring ourselves by these false measuring, these metrics that aren't spiritual, that aren't accurate. And so many people feel so insecure because they fail to measure up in these things that have nothing to do with true manhood or womanhood, true maturity. Rather, the measure of a man, of maturity, and we did say this last time, is that when you're fully mature, you can be counted on to care for yourself and for others as a responsibility. Not just when you feel like it, not just when it suits you, but when it is your responsibility and you do it faithfully. That is the measure of maturity. I wanted to say that because I do think people do struggle. I did for years trying to. And then one day I got to a place where I could walk around town, and in my young stupidity, I would look around at the men that I passed on the street, and I'd think, yeah, I could take him. It wouldn't be 2 seconds before he was down. You know, measuring myself against them because of my physical size or my athletic ability. And yet I was a child in the way I behaved. Brothers and sisters, we need to have the correct measuring stick and not feel bad if we can't do some of these other things. Learn, grow, mature in those things. But that doesn't mean you're less of a woman or a man if you haven't learned to do some of these things. Okay, let's go on. Part 7. Once again, the subtitle is, And Wherefore One. Today we are beginning to look into what God's Word has to say about marriage. We've laid a foundation concerning the family and where it all starts, and we've talked about honoring our fathers and all these different things, but there comes a point in time when we grow up, become a man or a woman, and then now what's next? Well, for many of us, it's marriage. Let me begin by saying that marriage, or to be married, is not a requirement, and according to the Bible, is not necessarily for everyone. But it is His plan for most of us. Those who do not marry should not expect. Those who do not marry should expect to live without its responsibilities. That's one of the benefits of not being married. You don't have the responsibilities of a married person. The Scripture talks about that. We'll get into it more, not today, but another time. It's responsibilities, it's restrictions. You're restricted when you're married. And it's requirements. I'm required to do certain things as Susan's husband that I would not be required to do if she were not my wife. However, you must also live without its most holy and unique benefits. So many times today, people have this idea that they can live without the responsibilities, the requirements, and the restrictions of a committed relationship, of marriage. Yet they feel like with whoever and whenever they can have all the benefits that come with marriage. And that is not accurate, and it does not please God when people try to forego the requirements, the restrictions, and the responsibilities, and yet want every benefit that a married person has. No, we have to have both. We can't have the benefits without the responsibilities and restrictions that come along with it. You have to weigh all that up. If you want to be on your own, if you want to have be able to do everything you want to with your time, have nobody have any requirements of you, fine, live that way. If that's what God has for you and you want to serve God that way, that's fine. But you can't have that and close, intimate relationship, physical relationship, and believe that this scratches that itch, but I don't want the rest of it. We can't go there. Amen? Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15. And did not he make one? Yet he had the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Now, we're going to leave that part aside. And why one? Wherefore one? It means, and why one? Why is he making one? We'll talk about five reasons why God causes two people to become one. But right now, I just want to show you some aspect or some truths concerning the fact that it is God's will that in marriage the two become one. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, which we read just a minute ago, the very first sentence there, and did he not make one? Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, Jesus speaking, wherefore are they no more twain, or two, but one flesh? And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. What does one flesh mean? Well, to start with, it means no longer two. One means not two. It means two have become one. We have to think about not only what do I want, but what does the other person want? What pleases the other person? Not just how am I pleased, but what pleases them? What do they like? How do they feel? What blesses them? What really puts them in a bad mood? What really pushes their buttons? We've got to think about all these things, not just what you've done to me and how you've treated me, but how should I treat somebody else? You know, I was ministering to a young man one time. I wished I could say that this wisdom that I shared with him had some effect on his life. I don't think it did. Not yet anyway, and it's been years. But the way he led his family, his wife and his children, and what he put them through, and how his decisions affected them in negative ways, I said to him, please forgive me, but let me tell you the truth about something. I'll always do that. I said, you're like a cow. He said, what? I said, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but a cow thinks all it is a head. If it can get its head through a barbed wire fence, he thinks he's through. And he'll scratch up the rest of his body going through fences. I learned something when I was in the automotive industry, looking at leather that is used in leather seats and the quality of leather and where they get the best quality of leather. The best quality of leather doesn't have scratch marks on it or healed scars. And most of those scars that are on leather that's poorer quality leather comes from cows trying to push through fences. The best leather is made from cows who are held in pens and in fields with other than things that would scratch them as they try to get through it. But a cow, if he can get his head through, he thinks he's through. So many men today, they say, well, I'm the head of my home. Okay, scripturally, yeah. But as the head of your home, you have to be concerned about the rest of the body. You can't think just because I want to put me where I want to be that the rest of the family can adjust and adapt to that. Some men tear their families to shreds doing what they want to do. What does one flesh mean? It means no longer two. What does one flesh mean? It means one identity. You know, I learned a long time ago, early on in my marriage with Susan, that I'm no longer Steve or just Steve. I'm a representative of Steve and Susan. We now, the two of us, are one. I am a representative of this union. Everywhere I go, I don't just represent myself. And if I ever do that, I'll get in trouble. And any man or any woman who does that will get themselves in trouble. That's where illicit relationships get established, because they took themselves into the office instead of their marriage into the office. They're representing themselves and not the union that they had before God. One identity. You know, you sign things together. You do. I'm not perfect in this. Sometimes I'll send a text message and it'll be just for me. And I'll think, why didn't I add Susan to that? She's with me all the time. I tell her everything I do. I don't do anything on purpose to leave her out of it, but I need to be intentional about the two of us are one. All of us need to be who are married. What does one flesh mean? It means one mind. Go try that out. But it means to work to have the same understanding on important things like money and children and the discipline of children and money, how we spend our money, what we save. Being of one mind. The scripture talks about how can two walk together except they be agreed. You can't. You can't walk together. You can't live together. We have to be in agreement and understand things. Having the same values. He values partying all night. You value being home and being in prayer, being in the Word of God. If your values are upside down, you're going to have some struggles. We need to work towards that. And it doesn't happen overnight. Two become one because God makes you one. You spend the rest of your life learning how to make that work. One voice. Being in agreement on what you say concerning major life issues and not contradicting one another. Once again, if you're not of the same mind, you're not going to be of the same mouth. But you have to work towards that because that's what it means to be one. You know, I was called in for jury duty when I lived in Tarrant County. I was called to jury duty and be a part of the jury pool at the Fort Worth Tarrant County courthouse, the main one. I got kicked off or not chosen for a couple of trials, and I got chosen for a trial. And that trial was between a man and a woman who the woman said they had a common law marriage, and the man said, no, we're just hanging out. We lived together, but we weren't married. And the requirements to prove at that time, I don't know if the law has changed, whether they truly did have a common law marriage, which in the eyes of the government is a marriage, and both partners have legal rights to, I think it was a deal about money. He had money and she wanted some of it. And he didn't want her getting it, so he said, no, we weren't married. But one of the things that they said to prove whether you had a common law marriage or not, did you go together and present yourself as a couple, as one? Did you ever sign Christmas cards as the two of you together giving some? Did you give gifts, the two of you, as one? And she had a whole host of things to show that's exactly how they lived. But that's what one flesh means. And that's what having a one flesh marriage that honors God means, that we work constantly on becoming one and adapting ourselves to one another so that we can truly be one. And then one in purpose. A married couple being one flesh has been God's design for a married couple since the beginning. Matthew chapter 19, beginning verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning, now it's very important. We talk about this all the time when we talk about our Constitution and our founding fathers and their intent at the beginning. If we can understand what our founding fathers meant when they said certain things and what their intentions were, then we either have to agree with that or agree that we're going to blow it all up and change it. But we have to come to the place where we know, what did they mean in the beginning? Because in the beginning of things is important. How you begin is important. And everything God does in the beginning lays a foundation and a groundwork for everything that follows. God's not scatterbrained. He's not a multiple personality. He's not all over the map. God is very methodical in what he does. And he doesn't change. I'm the Lord God, I change not. I didn't say that, he did. And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain, the two of them, shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. No longer two, but one. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. This is what God intended at the beginning, from the beginning, when marriage was first ordained, created of God, ordained of God, and he blessed two people with this holy union. They said unto him, Why did Moses then command to give us writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you or allowed you to put away your wives or divorce your wife. But from the beginning, this was not so. It was never God's intent for the two not to be one. So I believe we've established clearly from the Scripture that the marriage relationship is when God takes two completely different, unique people and puts them together to become one. And we spend the rest of our married lives making that work. When Susan and I were courting, it wasn't very long. We were married just a few months after we met. But I was trying to get to know her as well as possible. I didn't want to make a mistake. As wonderful as this woman was, you know, there's 50 billion others out there. Am I choosing the right one? So I didn't want to make a mistake. So I want to spend much time with her. If there's any bells going off and red flags flying up, I wanted to catch it now. So when she lived in a town many miles from me, I worked on base and lived on Air Force Base over in England. I would come to her house and spend in a 9-day period, which is a cycle, work 6 days on, then 3 days off. In a 9-day period, I had those 3 days off. I would go to her house where her father and mother were, sleep on the couch downstairs, and Susan and I would go out during the day and things. And we started staying out later and later and later at night. Again, I'm trying to find out, Lord, don't let me make a bad decision here. Because if she's not the one, I don't want to mess it up and not have the right one. So we stayed out late, and her mom got on to her one night after we came home, you know, pretty late. And Susan said to her mom, very respectfully, she said, We're just trying to get to know one another. And her mom said, You got the rest of your life to do that. And that seems so stupid to me as a young man, but I understand that now. We are still getting to know one another. I know her pretty good, but every now and then she'll throw a curveball, and I get surprised. We're still getting to know one another, and the things I do know about her. I know how she reacts. I don't know why. I still can't figure it out. Before I got married, the preacher of the church that we both were a part of, he said, Steve, he said, would you like for me to give you some words of wisdom before your wedding? I said, yes, please. I need all I can get. He said, he kind of got close to me. He said, women? I said, yeah. They're a strange breed of cat. That's your words of wisdom for me. I'm just about to get married. You know, he's right. Women are strange as a man. And I'm sure as a woman, I'm strange. Well, at least there's one strange man, as me. It's working through this process of being one, realizing that God has called us to be one, put us in that relationship where He sees us as one. Now you two go figure it out. You need help, call on me. And we often do. But it's up to us to work it out and figure it out with His help. And we must at all costs do that. It's a lifetime of getting to know one another, getting to know God's will, and how to work through things. You know, that's the thing. You see somebody that's happily married, and I would say I'm happily married. Not every moment of my day is bliss, but I am happily married. And I'm glad I've got the right one. But it takes work. And part of what you need to do to stay one with one another is have you the best forgiver you can get. I'm talking about the one that's working on the inside of you. It's good that her forgiver's working as well, but I would fail in our marriage if I didn't forgive, and she would fail in our marriage if she didn't forgive. You have to work at becoming one, but one is the goal, one is the target, and anything less than that, we have to keep working at. Can anybody say amen? But the Malachi chapter 2 doesn't stop at the fact that he called us to be one. It goes on to say, and wherefore one? Or why one? What benefit does it have? And let me tell you something right up front. Being married according to God's plan and being one with another human being that you know is the right one for you is for our benefit. I've got five scriptural reasons for you today why God made husband and wife one. Why one? The prophet Malachi says. Well, he goes on to say in that one, for a godly seed. But we'll get to that one in a minute. We're going to start off with number one in this list, and it doesn't come necessarily in this order in the Bible. This is just how the Lord gave it to me to put it to you today. But number one is companionship. Sharing life's joys and sorrows with another caring human being. Companionship. Going through life with somebody. Number two, help. Together, more effectively fulfilling God's will for our lives, for His design, His purposes. We have help in order to do that. Number three, to procreate, to give God a godly seed, to produce and reproduce. Number four, for sexual fulfillment. And number five, it is a physical example of spiritual truth of Christ and His church. So as we go through this list of five, I'm going to take each one of them and hit on them very briefly. Some of them we will go into more in later messages. But let's just start. Number one, companionship. Sharing life's joys and challenges. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. He created Adam. Adam was the only one. He created the animals. He brought the animals before him. He was observing Adam. And let me just say this. I don't think it took God by surprise that he thought, well, I never figured this. I never thought it. But you know what? I see Adam and I see something that I missed out on all this time. He needs a companion. No, God knew from the very beginning, I think what he was giving Adam an opportunity to do is for Adam to come to that realization. For Adam to know of his aloneness. I will make him a help meet or sufficient for him. That word alone is a Hebrew word. I don't know how it's pronounced. Oh, yes, I do. I looked it up. It's bad. B-A-D. That word alone in the Hebrew is bad. It's not our English bad, but that's how it's pronounced. I just thought it's funny. Sometimes alone can be bad. Alone means by itself, a part that is separated or separation. Note, alone describes a physical state and lonely describes an emotional state. Lonely, when you're lonely, God said it's not good for man to be alone. Now, lonely can come from being alone. And I'm not downplaying the feeling of lonely, which comes from the physical state of being alone. I believe that is a natural thing. But if all you're doing is addressing lonely, you're opening yourself up for a lot of trouble. Because lonely can make you do wrong things with wrong people. You hear me? Lonely can make you do wrong things with wrong people. Because all you're doing is trying to scratch that emotional itch or heal that emotional hurt. And it's more than that. God wanted to do more than just make you feel better. He wanted you and me. If you sense what he knew Adam sensed, that you're alone. Now, I'm not saying, remember, God's word says that some people can be alone and probably should be alone in life. Not without God, but without a mate. But that's not where most of us are. And when you understand your aloneness, then God is, and if it's his will for your life, he can bring along the solution to that. You know, it's not about finding someone that you can live with. That's what some people have boiled this all down to, is finding somebody that I can live with. No, brothers and sisters, it's about finding somebody you can't live without. Not who you can put up with, how you can work so hard. I've talked about it being work, and it is. But some people get the idea that if I work hard enough, this person who's not really right for me, but it'll do. You know the difference between an old maid and a rooster? A rooster says cockle-doodle-doo, and an old maid says any doodle-doo. We need to make sure we're not in that place where just somebody who's dumb enough to marry me, I got to take them. That doesn't fix lonely in the long run, and it doesn't fix alone in the long run. It's not about finding somebody that you can live with, excuse me, but the right companion is finding, it's about finding someone you can't live without. And now that doesn't come into its fullness when you first get married. There's a sense of that. I had a sense of that when I married Susan, that I needed her. And then I'd be missing God if I didn't take the offer of a wife that he had given me. I'd be missing out. I had the sense. I didn't have the sense with other girls that I had been out with before. Some of them wanted to get married to me. Yeah, go figure, I know. It wasn't just Susan, there were some other ones. But I didn't have that same feeling about them, that I would be missing God if I missed out on that. I had that with Susan. The right companion can be and should be God's human answer to aloneness and to loneliness. His human answer. Number one, God wants to be our divine answer, our spiritual answer. But He did make us physical people. He did give us physical desires. He did give us emotions. All these things are godly if they're kept in context. But the right companion can be and should be God's human answer to loneliness and loneliness. I need to understand that. If I'm going to be the best husband I can be, I can't just go off and say, well, Lord, you fix her. Lord, you give her everything she needs. You make her happy. I have to say, Lord, help me be your human instrument in her life. Help me to fix what I can from a human perspective, her aloneness and her loneliness. And if we don't understand our part in that, we don't understand God's word or His will. You know, a joy shared is a joy doubled. And a trouble shared is a trouble halved. That's what you get from having somebody who is with you to walk through life, and you are not alone. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and thy wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. God says He has given the man a wife to be His companion. He's given the wife, the husband, to be her companion. That word companion means to unite, to join, to bind together, to be joined, to be coupled. It's the same word that's translated coupled in Exodus chapter 36, verse 13. And He made 50 tatches or clasp of gold and coupled the curtains. This is of the tabernacle. They were made of all these curtains, but they needed to be joined together. And they were joined together by these clasps of gold. Joined together unto one another with attaches, so it became one tabernacle. That's how God has intended for this companionship to be, where we face life together as one. We share our joys, we share our troubles. Life is so much better when our troubles are halved and our joys are doubled. So much better. I remember being away on a business trip one time, and I flew into St. Louis, Missouri, first time I'd ever been there. Got my rental car, and I was driving out, leaving the city, following the GPS to the place that I was going to, and it took me right downtown St. Louis, and it took me right beside the ballpark that was there, just right off the freeway, and it took me right beside the arch. And it was a beautiful sight. The sun was just starting to set, and the brilliance of that sunlight was shining right on that arch like it was highlighted. It was like something right out of a movie scene. I couldn't believe what I was experiencing. I felt, as oddly as this seems, I felt privileged to be seeing what I'm seeing at this moment. So I get on my phone and I call Susan because I want to share this moment with my wife. She can't see it, but I want her to hear my joy as I'm seeing this. It's just something supernatural. And I call her, and she doesn't answer. Now, that's not untypical. I tell Susan, here's your camera that has a phone function. Keep track of it, because that's mainly what it is for her. If you ever try to call her and you're in dire need, call me. Don't call her. But I had this thing I wanted to share, and true to form, she doesn't answer. I call again. She doesn't answer. Finally, I called my son, Michael. I said, Michael, you will not believe what I'm seeing right now. I had to share with somebody. Now, Michael was way underneath where sharing with Susan would have been. But at this point, I was happy he answered. But life is about that. There's moments in life that if we didn't have somebody to share with, it's a letdown. And then there's troubles that we face. I spent all my life being healthy, all my life not taking medicines, not having to deal with things. And then that time back in about 3 years ago now, coming up on 4 years ago, I got the flu, pneumonia, and went to the hospital and was near death. It's kind of like having COVID before COVID was cool. You know, it was bad. And when I was in that room, and I felt as low as I'd ever felt, and as alone as I'd ever felt, and as close to death as a person can feel, or as I've ever felt anyway. And Susan would come up and stay. She had all the stuff to do at home. She had business stuff to take care of. She had the house to run. She had to take care of herself. And when she'd get ready to go at night, I felt so lonely. I didn't want to die alone. And thanks to God's grace, I got through it, recovered, in much better shape now than I've ever been in. Not ever been in, but been in before I got sick. Right before I got sick, anyway. And I'm so thankful for what he's done in my life. But I'm just saying that there's times in life when you learn how much you need that other person. And they know how much them giving to you means to you, that companionship that you have. That's a blessing and a benefit of marriage. That tabernacle, which was made of different curtains, became one tabernacle through the coupling together, the companionship that they had with one another. God wants to do that with us. There's not many here tonight. But there's enough to do this. I want you to reach out and grab the hand of your husband or your wife if you're there, and just say to one another, "We're happier and stronger together." Next, Susan, we are. Next, we have help to more effectively fulfill our God-given purpose. My wife has been given to me as a help, meet, or sufficient for me. For the longest time, I thought help meet was one word. I thought it was a thing. A biblical term, it's a help. He's given us a help who is sufficient for me. I don't need to go anywhere else. I've got the help I need in the wife that he's given me. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help sufficient for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a help that was sufficient for him. Jesus speaking in Mark chapter 10, verse 19, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Remember, we said that companionship was the first thing that we talked about, that God gave husband and wife and made them to be one, so they have companionship to face life together. Now he's given us a companion and a help to one another. It's not just she helps me, I help her. A help to one another so that we might together better fulfill the call of God on our lives. When in Matthew chapter or Mark chapter 10, it says that God hath joined them together. That word joined together means to fasten to one yoke or to yoke together, like the oxen that would be yoked in one yoke to pull together. That's a verb, but it comes from the noun which referred to the yoked pair. Susan and I are a yoked pair. We not only are companion to one another to enjoy life joys and to work through life struggles, but we are together, yoked together as a team to accomplish God's purposes. God wants to use you and your mate as a team to do everything that He has for you to do. And we don't have time to get into it today, but each and every one of us has a job to fulfill in His kingdom. And we ought to be busy about our Father's business. And we ought to be busy together, working together. Grab that hand again. Do a air hand if you're apart, Susan. And say, "We're more effective together. We're more effective together." The next thing is he's put us together because He wants and desires a godly seed that we can give to God, a prepared seed, children who have been prepared to also serve in His kingdom purposes. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, "And did not He make one, yet He had the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one that He might seek a godly seed." Wherefore, this is telling you why. One of the reasons why, it's not the only reason, as we've seen already, and we see a little bit more, but this is definitely a reason that He put us together that we might give to Him a godly seed. "Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, "For I know him," this is the Lord speaking about Abram, "I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, that they will keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." This is what a godly seed does, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. You know, it's not just about having children. That's not a godly seed necessarily. It's about having a godly child, godly children, children who love the Lord, who honor Him. I'm not a success as a parent if my child is looked upon as the world as a good person, but not headed towards heaven, not devoting their life to the service of the Lord. That's why, and it's hard for an unsaved child to understand that. Jason used to say that when he was talking about his mom. Mom, why can't you see how good I am? Why can't you see that other people think I'm a good guy? Because she said, because Jason, I know you're not saved. And good's not good enough. That wasn't good enough for his mom. It's not good enough for me as a parent. Having children that are good people does not accomplish what God said He wanted from our union. And that's a godly seed. If you're prepared to have them, you should be prepared to train them, prepared to do all you can to hit the goal. And the goal is not the birth of a baby. It's the making of a godly man or woman. Amen? Look at your husband or your wife and tell them they are His children on loan to us. The next one, and we're getting close to finishing, the next one, and I won't spend much time on this today. I will at another time. We'll have an evening service where the children will not be a part of it. And you can, as husbands and wives and unmarried adults, listen to this, get the information from it, and then make a determination whether any of it or all of it is suitable for your older children. I guarantee you it won't be for young children. But we need to know that why did He make one? Is so that we would, through giving and receiving, find sexual fulfillment. 1 Corinthians 7:2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, what is fornication? Sex outside of marriage. To avoid that, why would we avoid that? Because it's wrong. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. This is something, like I said, we'll get into and spend quite a bit of time on. But we need to know that this is part of God's plan. This isn't something that is wrong inside marriage. If it's done out of love and a desire to please and to honor and to give and to show love, we need to understand that God created this and that it is part of why He put us together. Look at your husband and wife. Say, we got this one. We got this one. And then last one, number five. A physical example of spiritual truth, which is Christ and His church. Now, I've done everything that I can do to try to avoid talking about this subject, and I will continue to do so, talking about the family, marriage, child rearing, the intimate relationship, based on anything other than what we can glean from the Word of God and what it, how it directs us. Conjecture, speculation, everything, we want to leave that behind, because there's all kinds of people giving all kinds of advice about all kinds of things, and some of it is close to true, some of it can't be farther from the truth. We want to, as best we can, be right on point with the things that we share. Once again, being a physical example of spiritual truth of Christ and His love for His church, and His church and her submission, our submission unto Him. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, that they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. When we, as married couples, display, as me as a married man, display the love for my wife that I have, that I ought to have, that God's put within me, that I'm working to develop more and more, and I be to her what I ought to be, and she is to me what she ought to be, and others look on and see, it looks different than the world, and it shows a physical picture of a spiritual truth. That as much as I love her and lay down my life for her, Christ even more so does for his church. And as much as she's in submission to me and gives me things that please me and lays down her life to do that, to support me and please me, as much as she does that, there's nothing in comparison to how the church should be. But it does show a picture. Brothers and sisters, we have a unique honor in this world to be a... Why do people drive up to watch nativity scenes? Because it's a picture of what happened. It helps indelibly print things in people's brains when they can see it. I learn a lot by looking. I watch a whole lot more YouTube clips than Susan does. She'll go and read about it. I like to look. I like to see how do you make that cake or cook that chicken or sharpen that axe or whatever. I like to watch. I like to watch other people do it. One of these days I'm going to come watch Brother Dwayne do some stuff out in his shop. I want to see how things are done properly. I like to watch. A lot of people like to see. God knows that, and even Susan, she's not totally devoid of an interest in seeing things. We all get benefit from seeing something in front of us, and we can be that to the world, a picture of Christ and his church. Look at your husband or your wife and tell them, let's show them what it looks like. Let's show them all what it looks like. All right, in closing, should an unmarried person be looking or just waiting? Well, I think the scripture says both. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtain favor of the Lord. Finding a wife means you're at least looking. You may not be out looking under every branch and twig and everything, but you at least got your eyes open. I know I did. I had my eyes open. Some people are looking for love in all the wrong places. You got to look in the right places, okay? But you got to be looking if you have the desire to be married. I did. But it's not just based on us looking. Our search. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21 and 22. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman. And listen to this. And brought her unto the man. So what I see from Scripture, remember, we're not trying to talk about what cousin so-and-so said and this and that and the other, but what does the Word of God say? I see very clearly that to be looking is a good thing. But I also think we ought to be looking for God, for the one that God brings to us. We ought to be looking for God's provision. We ought to be looking to see and ready and open that when God brings somebody along, that we're already, you know, open. So it's a combination of both. And lastly, should a married person be looking for something or someone better if they are currently unhappy or unfulfilled? As we went through this, you may think, my marriage isn't anything like that. We got off to a bad start and hadn't gained any ground since. Or it's okay, but it's not fulfilling. There's no joy in my home. And I'm not talking about physical abuse. I'm not talking about battery view of your children. I'm not talking about adultery. Those are things that can scripturally be looked at as a means of departing. But I'm talking about just being unhappy. Unreconcilable differences, as so many people have gotten divorced because of. We're just two different people going two different ways. Should a married person be looking for something else or somebody else that's better if they're currently unhappy or unfulfilled? My answer to you from the Word of God is absolutely not. Absolutely not. Stay in. Keep fighting for your marriage. Keep fighting for the Word of God to be at work in your life. Primarily, if you work on you and pray that God will work on the other person. We're leaving those other really bad things out, remember. We're just talking about being unhappy. You know, she don't make toast the way I like it, the way my mama made it. She's sloppy, I'm neat. He's this, I'm that. He doesn't put his clothes away, his feet stink, you know. All over the place. There's so many different reasons we can be unhappy with one another and begin to think somebody else out there can make me happier than this person. Well, darling, it's not about your happiness, it's not about mine. It's about being full of the joy of the Lord because you know you're doing the right thing and trusting Him to make things better. I want to get better. I don't. Now, Susan, we understand. We're stuck. We've said that to one another before. We might as well make this work. We're stuck. We're not going anywhere. And it's okay. Understand that. When you realize that you're not going anywhere, you got a chance to make it work. I encourage you, make it work. However, if things in your marriage do not reflect God's will and design for a marriage, seek biblical counsel from a trusted spiritual leader or a godly, mature Christian friend. Get the help you need. Not somebody just to agree with you and tell you how horrible he is. I'd leave him too. Get the help you need to find God's grace for you and your partner. God can fix broken things, and He can fix broken people. Next time we will look at a few things. What is required in a person to be considered as a potential marriage partner to a Christian? What should be there as qualities and requirements? Where to look for a mate, where not to look. Don't the girls all get prettier at closing time? Old country western song. You're looking in the wrong place if you're waiting for you to get drunk enough for somebody to look good to you. There's places you ought to be looking and places you shouldn't be looking. For a mate. How to know if someone that you find and are interested in is the one that God is bringing to you. Remember, you're looking, but you're looking to see who God is bringing to you. Courtship versus dating, there is a difference. Are you doing it right or are you doing it wrong? And if you're married, you shouldn't be doing it at all. Is falling in love a thing? I think it was on the David Letterman show when he was back on, when he used to have a segment that says, is it a thing or not a thing? And so they had this comedy sketch about if something was a thing or not. Is falling in love a thing? Is that a real thing? Is that a biblical thing? Is that real? And what role should Christian parents and mature Christian friends have in vetting a potential mate for you. So we'll look at some of those things the next time. Let's close in prayer this morning. Thank you for your patience. And I want to just say that for those who have ears to hear and have heard, I pray that you've heard something that really challenges you to take what may be already good to an even better place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for every person here. Lord, even the children who are too young to even consider marriage now, but Lord, that seeds will be planted for that which is right later on. All the lies that are told in the world about love and about relationships and about what is fulfilling and what's acceptable, Lord, I pray that you will speak to every child here, speak to every teenager here, Lord, who's getting closer to that point in their life. Not there yet, but getting closer to where these things matter even more. Lord, for those who are of the age to be married and just haven't found the right person yet, Lord, speak to them. To those of us, Lord God, who are married, Lord, I pray that we would take the truth of your word and work on our obedience to you, our surrender to you, and our commitment to our marriage, commitment to that which you have joined together. Lord, help us to truly be the example to the world and to younger Christians how blessed we can be when we do things your way. And Lord, if there's anybody here or listening online who is called to not be married, Lord, thank you for the grace for them to walk that walk. And Lord, help us to receive them into our families and to allow them to experience family life as joining together with us. And for those, Lord, who may have been married and who have lost a partner who are now without, Lord, help us also to allow them to be a part of our families and to be a blessing to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.